Good morning. So my voice is going to be, it might go out in the middle of the sermon. So if that happens, I'll just have Brad give the rest of it and we'll be fine. So I don't know if you noticed, I'm wearing one of my favorite ties. It's a ducky tie. And my favorite thing, like maybe ever, is Denny's puns. And Denny usually he has a tie that's you know, fancy or funny or whatever that you want to call the duck tie. But he said, what was it that you said again? Yeah, are you going to quack us up? So I love that. I thought that was great. Hopefully you guys don't duck out in the middle of the sermon. But if you do decide to do that, then I'll just send you a bill for the rest and it'll be fine. Oh, I love it. Okay, let's pray before we go too crazy. God, I thank you so much for just this day, this beautiful day that you've given us, Lord. I thank you for just the ability we have to come before your throne, to come together, to laugh with each other, to smile with each other, to grieve with each other, Lord. I thank you for that. And I thank you for this community that you've built for us, God. Lord, I pray that just through this sermon, that you would speak through me, and that it would not be any of my words, but yours alone, Lord. I love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, Brad, the last few weeks has been in Mark 8, and we've been talking about Mark, and so I'm going to continue with talking about Mark. And Brad has been asking us the question, Brad has been asking us the question, though, who is Jesus? And it's a good question, and it's one I want to ask again today. See, we've got two people preaching out of the same book, so I figure we might as well be asking the same question. So this question is, who is Jesus? And I want you guys to keep this question fresh in your minds as we journey through Mark 9 today. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. You can put a mark in that Micah 1 passage that Michael read earlier. I want to thank him for that. But we are going to be kind of alluding to it later on in the sermon. So we pick up the story in Mark chapter 9 with what we call the Transfiguration. And so Jesus takes three disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up on a mountain. And I'll go ahead and read this passage. Mark 9, starting in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So we pick up this story, Mark chapter 9. Jesus takes three disciples with him. He takes Peter, James, and John up onto this mountain. And the text says that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. As white as no one on earth could bleach them, Mark makes this point that there's something supernatural going on here. Something that is beyond human capability is happening. This isn't a commercial for bleach. This is the absolute whitest that clothes can get, and whiter than that, so that no one on earth could bleach them to be this white. Mark makes this point. There's something else going on here. There's something non-earthly going on here. So then in verse 4, Elijah and Moses appear, and they begin talking with Jesus. This is a strange story to me. Now, there's a lot of strange stories in the Bible, don't get me wrong. But usually the ones that involve Jesus, they kind of have a familiarity to them, right? I mean, usually he heals somebody, or he teaches somebody some mind-blowing truth about God, or he tells a parable, or sometimes we get all three in the same 20-minute section. And here, he goes up on top of a mountain. His clothes begin to glow white. And then two dead Old Testament guys show up on the mountain with him. And if we skip this story simply because we don't understand what's going on, we're going to miss a lot. So pretty much every time we encounter Peter in Scripture, I make a note that I would probably be a lot like Peter in this situation. You know, Peter says a lot of things that are just kind of boneheaded, that, you know, he doesn't really understand what's going on. And so I always kind of say, well, yeah, I would probably be a lot like Peter. You know, maybe a little too excited, maybe just missing the point and just going off on my own tangent. You know, I might be a little bit like Peter in that situation. And this situation was kind of my first thought as well. And so when Moses and Elijah show up, and they begin talking with Jesus, Peter says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." See, it's easy to look at this passage just like any other of Peter's boneheaded things that he says. And it's easy to look at this and go, oh, Peter, you're being silly right now. I mean, you're totally missing the point. You don't make tents for Moses and Elijah when they pop up on a mountain with Jesus. You're silly. And although that's kind of true, Mark makes it a point to outline of what Peter's intentions are. And so he gives us exactly why Peter is thinking these things. Verse 6 says, "He did not know what to say, for they were terrified." And I want to camp out right here on this phrase for just a second. Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Last week, Brad taught out of the passage in Mark 8, where Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And Mark 9, verse 2, says that the transfiguration happened just 6 days after this confession was made. And this effort is made that you are linking these two things. So we have this chapter division, but really, it's only been 6 days. And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And then 6 days later, the transfiguration happened. So I want to make that clear. So this is still fresh on everyone's mind. Jesus has told them, "Yes, I am the Messiah, but it doesn't mean what you think it means. I am the Messiah, but that means that I'm going to have to die, and it also means that you're going to have to die too if you want to follow me." This isn't a conversation that you forget, right? Their entire perception of who the Messiah is has been rocked. They've been viewing this earthly king, this king that's going to come in, that's going to overthrow Caesar and overthrow Rome, and Herod is gone and all of this stuff. And then all of a sudden they find out, well, this king, this type of Messiah, is going to have to die. Their entire world has been shifted. And so now, 6 days later, this is going to still be in their minds. So why then are Peter, James, and John terrified? I think they're terrified for good reason. They're terrified because Jesus just got up on a mountain and his clothes started glowing. This is not just a miracle. This is not Jesus using some heavenly Clorox to make his clothes super white. Elijah and Moses are not holograms like we see now. This is, as one writer puts it, a dramatic indication of the resplendent glory which belongs to Jesus as God's unique Son. So in other words, this is the full majesty of God that is being revealed in Jesus. As another writer says, "For a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted, and Jesus' body presented itself in the form of tenuously material light." Can you imagine the greatness that these three disciples just witnessed? They witnessed the glory of God. Jesus' veil of humanity, this mask, this idea of Jesus, that's what they saw. That's what they saw all the time. And then now that illusion, that mask, that veil has been lifted, and now they can see all the glory that is Jesus. So up until now, Jesus has been seen to the outside world as what we imagine him as. Maybe not with the long flowing Hollywood hair and the white skin and the nice perfectly trimmed beard, but the way we kind of picture him as a traditional Jewish rabbi, as just a regular guy, as somebody who's not all that special to look at, somebody that you know, you wouldn't pick that guy out of a crowd and go, yep, that's him. And so this typical, ordinary looking guy, now all of a sudden the veil is lifted, the mask is lifted. And so Peter and James and John are able to see the glory of God. And I don't think this is what any of them expected when they woke up this morning. I don't think the 6 days before, that was what they expected either. They didn't expect to be told that they're going to die. But this, you know, this morning, they didn't wake up going, man, I'm going to see Jesus on a mountain just shining like crazy. I don't think they woke up expecting that to happen. They just saw the glory of God shown through this guy that they've been following around for a while now. And I have no personal experience with this, but I can imagine that seeing the fullness of God's glory, seeing the radiance, the brilliant light, and all of it comes with the absolute fullness of God's glory, is going to be a pretty scary experience. I have a feeling that this is going to be terrifying. This is the God that in Michael, what Michael read in Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, this is the God that steps down on earth and the mountains melt like wax before his feet. This is the God that the wax that's flowing, the mountains that are flowing from him stepping on the earth, it looks like water going down into a valley. I mean, this God can melt mountains. And so the full glory of that being, of that God, is incredible and would be terrifying to see. So what would you be expected to say at this point? When something like this happens, when something of this magnitude has just happened, what are you going to say? Well, in Jewish culture, centered to Jewish culture is this idea of hospitality. Hospitality is tremendously important in Jewish culture. And so all of a sudden, this great idea might form in your head. If you're thinking through the realms of hospitality, through this idea of this is kind of first and foremost to our culture, maybe your first thought is, well, you know, let's make some tents for these guys. I think this is absolutely, you know, 100% reasonable that he would say, hey, let's make some tents for these guys because they're coming in and, you know, we're going to show hospitality to them. I mean, this is Moses and Elijah. That's crazy. I've only heard about them in stories. Yes, let's absolutely make tents for them, hang out with them, give them some food, do all of this stuff so we can meet with them and hang out with them. And I'm terrified. I don't know what to do or to say. So I'm thinking maybe I should probably, you know, help these guys out. I remember this story where two angels came to a door and, you know, nobody was nice to them. So, like, I know this is Moses and Elijah. They didn't know they were angels, but I know this is Moses and Elijah. So let's treat them right. Let's do something nice for them. And so I have to say something. I mean, right? You have to say something because he's Peter. So he kind of feels that, you know, maybe this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Usually at this point, Jesus in the story would say something to the effect of, oh, Peter, you don't understand what's going on. Something greater is happening right now that you don't get. But before we get that, we actually don't get to see that because God speaks. In verse 7, God speaks. It says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. See, after the Old Testament, after the prophets and after the burning bush and everything, we don't really hear God speak that much, not audibly at least. And we don't hear a voice come out of the clouds very much after the Old Testament. And he had spoken countless times in the Old Testament, but now he's speaking through Jesus. He's speaking through his word in today's times. And so the other time we hear God speak in Mark is Mark 1:11. Mark 1:11, after Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and God says, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So when God spoke at the baptism, it was a confirmation of Jesus' ministry. the confirmation of the beginning of this ministry that would be going on for 3 years and that would end with Jesus dying and then rising from the dead. This was a confirmation that this was in fact starting and was in fact commissioned by God. And so now, when he speaks here in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, it's a confirmation of what just took place 6 days ago. It's a confirmation of the confession that Peter and the disciples made that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's also a confirmation of what Jesus had just said after that, which was that he is going to have to die. It's a confirmation of that truth. And so when God speaks, he's confirming the things that Jesus has said. We talked last week about how this traditional Jewish idea of the Messiah, this idea of the Christ, was that of a physical king, right, that would show up, would overthrow Caesar, would overthrow Herod, would overthrow all the earthly rulers, make Israel a great nation, and rule the world. And by saying that he's going to have to die, Jesus is renouncing this view of it. He's saying, no, you guys have it all wrong. You've interpreted this wrong. I'm not some earthly tyrant king. So he renounces this view. And then he tells us exactly what kind of a Messiah he is. He is a suffering servant. He has come to save the souls of humanity through death and resurrection. So here in this story, he takes it one step further. See, not only is Jesus the Messiah who has come to die, but he's also God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the embodiment of the Almighty Yahweh. He is God come to earth. And through this transfiguration, this is what we get to see. We get to see Jesus for who he really is. He shines. He is brilliant light. He is unfathomable glory that terrifies humans. He is God. He's not some icon that points to Elijah or to Moses. He's not some icon that points to the things that they have said and points to God and says, well, yeah, this is God. He is God himself. He is God in the flesh. So this purpose of the transfiguration, first and foremost, is to declare the majesty of God, to declare the majesty of Jesus as God's son or as God. The majesty of God has been shown a lot of ways throughout Scripture. God has shown his glory and his majesty, or at least snippets of it, throughout Scripture. And he created the world. Go back to Genesis. He created the world. We'll just go kind of somewhat in order. He sent a flood to destroy that world, but saved Noah and his family and a bunch of animals. He chose Moses to lead the Israelites out of the slavery in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea so that they could cross on dry land safely. He showed Baal worshippers his power by bringing fire down onto the altar and onto their altar and consuming all of them with fire. He showed them his power. There are countless ways that God's majesty and glory has been revealed in the Scriptures. Countless ways. Well, you can probably count them, but the other ways that maybe are not recorded. There are so many ways. And even though all of this glory and majesty has been shown in all these different ways, it's never been shown quite like this. Never in the history of humanity, of the world, of all creation, has anything like this happened before. Never in the history of anything has God come to earth in bodily form. Has God's majesty been revealed in bodily form? This is God's biggest work yet. And it's going to get bigger with the resurrection. But this is kind of a movie trailer. I love movie trailers. I get so excited when movie trailers come out. And sometimes they're like a little 10-second little clip of something like the Batman versus Superman. And it's just awesome. Like, it just gets me so psyched for the movie. I know Brad and I probably separately have watched. We watched the Star Wars trailer like all the time. Like, we just kept watching Star Wars trailers. I mean, I got so excited about it. But really, A trailer, even at the longest, a two-minute trailer, is not going to show the entire movie. And so this trailer is going to show, you know, some key action sequences, you know, not give away major plot points, but give some plot points so you get excited about the movie. And all of this is to generate hype. It's to get people excited about the movie. And some of the most talked about things that I've found on the internet is about movie trailers. I follow an account on YouTube that reviews just trailers. It's crazy. And so the movie trailers, they get you so excited for the things that are going to happen. But it's just a preview. That's all it is. It's just a preview of what's to come. So the Transfiguration is a lot like a movie trailer for the resurrection. The Transfiguration is the trailer. It's the thing that you see some glory and you go, wow, this is incredible. This is amazing. This is God's glory. But then the resurrection is going to be even greater than that. It's going to be more magnified glory. It's going to be God dying for humanity and then rising from the dead. By the sheer power of God is he able to raise himself from the dead. And so this is a preview for what's to come, this transfiguration is. And so yes, Jesus is going to have to die. Jesus as Messiah is going to have to die. He's going to have to be this suffering servant. That's what the whole Gospel of Mark is about. And as we get closer and closer to the cross, that's what we're going to be talking about more and more. But Jesus is the embodiment of God's majesty. And he declares in marvelous light the fact that even death is not going to defeat him, because he is the embodiment of the Almighty God. Sometimes it's hard to think of Jesus as both and, right? He's 100% God and 100% man. He is both 100% merciful and also 100% just. How can Jesus be meek and lowly, but also at the same time be full of majesty and glory? I think this was a difficult concept for the disciples to think of too. I don't think this was an easy thing for them to just grasp. Yes, you're 100% man, but you're also 100% God. And you know, you can walk around and you can stub your toe on something, but you can also, you know, go up on top of a mountain and start shining. This is something that might be a little bit foreign to really any humans. And it seems like they've seen pretty much every miracle that Jesus is capable of, at least that he's shown them, right? And so I believe that maybe it's entirely possible that while Jesus is amazing, they see his human self so much, they see his human form so much, that even though he is amazing, sometimes maybe they follow him around like he's just another one of the guys. It's entirely possible, I would say even probable, that the disciples followed Jesus around, they listened to him, and they did the things he said, but maybe they still weren't in awe of him. This jaw-dropping moment that happens with the Transfiguration, maybe they don't always have their jaws on the floor when they're following him around. Maybe when Jesus heals the 50th leper, they go, yeah, we've seen it. That's awesome. That's amazing. But it doesn't maybe excite them as much as maybe the first time did. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe this will help kind of shape this. When I first got my iPhone, I absolutely loved it. I loved this thing like a baby. And it's amazing because you can text people with your voice, right? You can go on the internet. You can ask it to play music for you. I can ask it right now to play some music for me. I'm not going to. But it's basically a computer that's in your pocket. And way back in the day, which some of you might remember, there were computers that would take up an entire room. And it would be like a few megabytes at a time. Well, this thing is 64 gigabytes. Like, that's insane. And so, you know, this marvel of this technology is incredible, but I don't you know, my jaw doesn't drop to the floor every time I turn it on and use the fingerprint scanner to open it. I don't freak out every time. Now, when I first got it, oh, I freaked out. Absolutely. I brought it home from the store, and I just sat down on the couch, and I played with it for hours. And I mean, you know, it felt like days went by and I didn't even know what happened because I was so amazed with what I was doing. And now, you know, I'll walk in the house after church today and I'll toss it on the couch and I'll go do something else. And, you know, then I'll come back and I'll check it and then I'll see what if I have any texts and then I'll toss it on the couch again. And, you know, that's kind of how I treat it now. And it doesn't make the technology itself any less amazing. It's still pretty cool. But, you know, it's not going to be the same as the first time I got it. Because we get familiar with things and things kind of we lose our awe of things. And so I think it's entirely possible, even for the disciples, even for the people who were around Jesus day in and day out, I think it's entirely possible for them, Jesus became so familiar to them that they were no longer in awe of every single move that he made, of every single word that he said. Now, they don't think anything less of him. They don't want to stop following him. But following him and doing the things that he says has now just become something they do. And on the same level, I think it's entirely possible that we, at this very church even, there are some of us who, myself included, who are in this building every time the doors are open, who are at every single event, and we've found ourselves lacking the awe factor when it comes to Jesus. And I know he's my Savior, and I know he's Lord, and I know that without him I am nothing, and without him I have nothing. But I don't live in awe of that fact every day. I don't wake up in the morning and my jaw hit the floor before my feet because I have been given another day. I don't live like this is the God who, in the passage that Michael read in Micah 1, I don't live like this is the God who created the universe and light and all that we see. And when he steps on the earth, the mountains melt like wax before his feet because of his sheer power and his sheer majesty. He created everything with just his voice. And just the idea of a being powerful enough to do that should completely rock our world, should completely mess with our minds, as it does with the three disciples when they see Jesus up on a mountain transfigured. And this God who not only can create things with his voice, who not only can step on the earth and mountains melt like wax before his feet. Not only that, but he loves us. This God is love, and he loves you, and he loves me, and he loves your greatest ally, and he loves your worst enemy. He's infinitely powerful, infinitely beautiful, infinitely worthy of our praise, and the best that we can do is sit in a chair on Sunday for 2 hours and on Wednesday for 1 hour, shake some hands, and just go home? And I've been convicted by this because this is something I do. I go, oh, I have to, you know, prepare this lesson, or oh, I have to do this, or oh, I have to, you know, wake up in the morning to go to church. But this God who is infinitely powerful, infinitely beautiful, infinitely worthy of my praise, I just kind of lose my awe factor. And we do all this as if we didn't just enter the throne room of this almighty, infinite, loving God. As if we didn't just, through worship, experience a taste of this infinite glory that is our Savior. And now all of a sudden to me, it doesn't seem so silly that Peter saw Jesus transfigured on a mountain and his first response was, let's make some tents. In fact, now that I look at my life and I look at the way that I come in on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and the way I leave as if it's just another day, I wish I was more like Peter. And I wish that I was so in awe, so overwhelmed by God's infinite glory and majesty that I suggested making tents because I'm too terrified to say anything else. So in verse 8, after God speaks, the disciples look around and they see that Moses and Elijah are gone. And they're walking down the mountain and Jesus tells them not to talk about what they saw until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And so they promised not to say anything, and they still wondered in their hearts, what in the world does he mean by rising from the dead? What is he talking about? Now, the thing I always wondered while looking at this text is, why are Moses and Elijah here? What is their significance? Why do Moses and Elijah have to be there for Jesus to be transfigured? Why does this have to happen? Isn't it enough that Jesus is standing on a mountain, his clothes are shining bright, he's glowing, and then God's voice comes out of the sky? I mean, isn't that enough? Why do we need Moses and Elijah? Like they're kind of crowding the vibe here. In verses 11 and through 13, they could be a sermon for an entire, another time, but we won't get into the whole depth and magnitude of what is said there. The short version is that Moses and Elijah are basically just really credible sources to support this claim that Jesus is the Messiah. One is an incredible tool that has been used by God. They both are, and then one is a prophet that has preached about the Messiah that was to come. And so these are some really credible sources. I mean, if I'm going to have a reference letter and I can get Moses and Elijah on that reference letter, like, I'm going to do it for sure. And so they're part of this long journey of the Bible that has given us the prophecies that led us to Jesus. And so them being there is simply a statement that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this prophecy. And so the disciples ask why the scribes say that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And Jesus says that Elijah comes before the Messiah to suffer. And then Jesus says that Elijah has come. And many scholars take this to mean that John the Baptist is Elijah. So Elijah must come before, and John the Baptist fills that role of someone who must suffer and who must present and kind of pave the way for Jesus to come, for the Messiah to come. So that's the short version. If you want the long, unabridged, extra 45-minute box set version, you should probably talk to Brad, because by the time he finishes, it might be like 85 degrees outside, and then we'll all be fine. It's okay. He told me to say this, so it's fine. Like, he knows. He'll talk for 7 years about this one topic. But all of this comes back to the question that I asked at the beginning, and the question that Brad has asked the past few weeks. Who is Jesus? The transfiguration is the demonstration and the confirmation that Jesus is not only Messiah, but he is God himself. It's a preview, a movie trailer, if you will, to the movie that will be the resurrection. So who is Jesus? And who is Jesus to you? If Jesus is truly God, if Jesus is truly Messiah, if he's truly our Savior, and all the things he claims to be and what we claim him to be, then what do we do with that? Then what does our worship look like from then on? What would our worship look like if we acted as if we were coming before the throne of this indescribable, loving, almighty God? What would our lives look like if we acted as if worship is not just something we do for 2 hours on Sunday and 1 hour on Wednesday? And if the transfiguration is the preview to the resurrection, then we're living kind of in the epilogue of the resurrection. We're living in a world that experiences the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead. We're living in a world where we can come before his throne unashamed. We can come before his throne just as we are. And he is risen from the dead. He has conquered sin and he has conquered death. We can choose to either live in the reality of this resurrection, and we can stand in awe of the majesty and the wonder and the glory of the Almighty God, or we could just go about our lives as if none of this really affects us. Living within the reality of the resurrection makes for better worship. And living as if everything we do in life is a form of worship makes for better lives. Lives filled with awe of the majesty of our King Jesus. So what will we choose? What will we choose today? Will we choose to continue to live the way that we always have, knowing that Jesus is King, but not really doing anything about it? Or will we stand in awe of our Savior, our eyes transfixed on the one who died for us? and worship with all of our hearts. And not just on days that we come into church, but on with our entire lives. Today is the day that we decide who Jesus is to us. Today is the day that we choose who we will serve and who we will worship. Is he the Almighty God who is mighty and powerful and worthy of our praise? Or is he that guy we sing about with just a lot of really cool stuff that he does and says in the Bible? For some of you, deciding who Jesus is might mean that you're deciding to make him your Lord and Savior. Deciding who Jesus is to you might mean deciding to take him on in baptism. For some of you, deciding who Jesus is means that you're deciding that Jesus to you is somebody who is able to carry your burdens, who is able to be with you throughout all of the things that this world brings you through them, and then is somebody that you can lean on, that you can count on to save your soul every single day. And maybe if that's who you're deciding today that Jesus is, maybe that means you need some prayers. Maybe that means you need some comfort. You need to come to your brothers and sisters and your elders and come before them with your heart just kind of out there. So who is Jesus to you? Who are you going to decide rules your life? And who is worthy of your praise? So today, if you need any of those things, if you'd like to be baptized, if you need prayer or anything else, why don't you come on down to the front?